Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this same time. The purpose for a live broadcast is so that it can be interactive in real time with the listeners if you wish to call in. We'd be glad to talk to you about any question you may raise about the Bible or the Christian faith or any disagreement you might have with the host. Glad to hear from you today. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And since our lines still look like they're full, we'll go right to calls and talk to Matthew from Sarasota, Florida. Matthew, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, yeah, can you hear me?
Yes.
Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
So I'm just wondering, I've been wrestling with the idea of the different testaments, like the New Testament and the Old Testament. And since the New Covenant, where there's a New Covenant, the Old Covenant is obsolete, then why do we even have the Old Testament in our Bible? It seems to me it would just cause confusion between the different perspectives. Like, I understand, like, having history, and like, but I mean, in terms of like knowing which testament is the right one, want to just simplify it and just have like, is there a denomination that just holds to having just the New Testament in the scriptures and they don't have the Old Testament to cause confusion? Or is that, am I thinking?
I don't know of any denomination that does. What we call the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Tanakh, is the only Bible Jesus or the apostles owned. And in fact, they didn't own it. They had it memorized from hearing it at the synagogue, probably. But Jesus never taught from the New Testament because there was no New Testament when he was here. The apostles never taught from any New Testament book because none of those New Testament books were really published in their time. So whenever they taught from the Bible, they taught from the Old Testament. And it'd be a terrible thing if the modern church decided they can't do that because we wouldn't be able to get the same teachings they got. Now, of course, the New Testament tells us how they taught the Old Testament, tells us the meanings they applied to it, and gives us a key to understanding the relevance of the Old Covenant. But let's just talk about this for a minute. The covenant is referring to the contract God made with Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and following. And that covenant is amplified pretty much all the way through Deuteronomy. Now, apart from those books, the covenant is it's presupposed in the rest of the Old Testament, but it's not really, the requirements of the Old Covenant are only incidentally mentioned from time to time, because although the covenant specifications, that is what God required his people to do in the Old Testament, they were understood. And, of course, the prophets did enforce them, but most of what the prophets enforced were not the parts that we no longer observe, but the parts that everyone must observe at all times, the laws of justice and faithfulness and mercy, the things Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. These are the things the prophets emphasized and the Psalms. So, I mean, I don't see how anything in the Old Testament,
though.
Pardon?
Are those just important to Christians now because Jesus clarified that they carry over? Like, the only things that Christians are supposed to hold to still in our era is the stuff that Jesus said was right. Is that correct?
Well, yeah, right. Our obligations are defined by what Jesus taught us to do, not by the Old Testament law. But when you say, do we even need the Old Testament, you have to realize very little in the Old Testament is what we would call laws or instructions. More than half of the pages in the Old Testament are history. I'm not sure that we'd be better off without knowing the story of the Garden of Eden or the story of the Fall or the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or the story of Moses or of David or of Samuel or the Judges. I mean, I don't see why those stories would be of any less value to us than anyone else. They are history, and history doesn't change.
Yeah.
So even when the covenant changes, the history remains the same. So whatever lessons there are from the history are legitimate lessons for people of all time to gain from history. Now, as far as the prophets,
I get the history part of it. It was just the covenants part of it that's confusing me.
Well, you mean the stipulations?
Why have the old? Why record the old covenant in the new? Like, well,
Okay, first of all, because the old covenant is what governed God's people for 1,400 years, and they were the ones who wrote those Old Testament books. So obviously, if we say, well, why would they write such books? Well, because it was very relevant, first of all, to them, and then to us in a different way. The righteous requirements of the law, that is, the parts of the Torah that speak about justice and mercy and faithfulness, those are eternal principles that all people had to keep even before the law was given. I mean, murder and adultery and stealing were wrong in every society. They're not just part of the Old Covenant. They are included in it because God wanted to make sure that the Jews included that. But they aren't, you know, the commands in the Ten Commandments, for example, did not create those moral obligations. People had the moral obligation to love their neighbors they loved themselves before God ever told them to. It's just that the law told them that that's what they have to do. Remember, Paul said, I wouldn't have known covetousness unless there was the law that said don't covet. So the law shows us where we're going wrong. And then, of course, there's a lot of the law that has nothing to do with righteousness, but has to do with ritual, which was symbolic, and those rituals were symbolic of Christ. And the apostles and Jesus got a lot out of those rituals in terms of, illustrating Christian truth. So even the laws in the Old Covenant have tremendous value to us. And then, of course, there's the prophecies. The prophecies that are fulfilled are God's way of proving that he inspired those writers. It also is his way of proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Besides Christ's own works and his resurrection from the dead, one of the greatest proofs that Jesus is the Messiah is from the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then the Psalms are forms of prayer and worship, which are just as good today as they were any other time. In fact, the book of Psalms is quoted by the New Testament writers in their writings more often than any Old Testament book is, other than the Psalms. So the Proverbs are wisdom. Wisdom doesn't change. I mean, wisdom doesn't become foolishness when the covenant changes. So, in other words, anyone who's familiar with the Old Covenant, with the Old Testament, and I think many Christians are not, they would realize that not very much in it has changed in terms of its value to us. The only thing that has changed is that when you read the laws of the Old Covenant, which, as I say, only occupy a few books near the beginning, you're reading laws that do not describe our obligations anymore. except for the moral standards. The moral standards describe everybody's obligations at all times. So,
our relationship to the Old Testament obsolete is just to hold to them as history, but not think of them as relevant to us. Just kind of think of them as passé.
Well, I mean, the only thing about them that's really passé would be the rituals, the temple rituals, the sacrifices, the dietary laws.
Yeah, I guess that's what I'm thinking of.
You know, the festal calendar. Those are things that were part of the Old Covenant. As I said, they make up a very tiny part of the Old Testament. So if you threw out the Old Testament, you'd lose, I would say, at least 80% of the material of value that's of value to us today. So, I mean, it shouldn't be too difficult. It shouldn't be too confusing if someone's actually reading the Old Testament. Now, see, if somebody is not reading the Old Testament but just kind of opens the Bible at random to something in Leviticus and reads it and say, what? You know, are we supposed to not wear clothes that are mixed wool and linen? Because it says that right here. Well, obviously, people who read the Bible that way are going to be confused everywhere they go. The Bible is not read to be a book of Nostradamus sayings that individually stand alone and are confusing, but the Bible is a historical narrative. If you're reading through the Bible, which is, of course, what you would be expected to do if you're reading and studying the Bible, you'll follow the historical narrative, and you'll find that the historical narrative goes, you know, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, up to the time of Moses, and then there's the Exodus, and then there's the laws given to Israel at the Exodus, and And then the judges and the kings and the prophets, and then comes Jesus and the new covenant. And the new covenant, of course, replaces the laws of the old covenant. So, I don't know. I mean, it'd be hard. It seems hard for me to think that anyone who's very familiar with the Old Testament would think of very much in it that they don't find useful as a Christian.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Thanks. All right. Thanks for your call, Matthew. All right. We're going to talk to Tim from Turner, Oregon next. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I listened to your series called When Shall These Things Be?
Mm-hmm.
And the amillennial view is the one that sounds right to me. I mean, I've always thought the dispensational view is just pretty pathetic. And but when I talk to a friend of mine who believes in the dispensational view, he keeps saying there's never been a time in history when you could not buy or sell without a mark. I'm not sure how one could say that unless they've been present in all of history. But
yeah.
I've read that Caesar had a system in place to determine who had paid an homage or not, and if you had not, there was economic sanctions against you. But I couldn't find any documentation of any historical content,
right.
And I was wondering if you could speak to that.
Sure, you're right. People do sometimes say, I've seen in commentaries, that there was something that Nero did to give people a certificate or something that to show that they had burned incense to him. And without that there were consequences, possibly economic boycott or something like that. Now, like yourself, I've never seen that anywhere except in commentaries. Now, commentaries are written usually by scholars, and scholars often have access to a lot of arcane, historical records that I don't have or I haven't looked at. So, they may know something I don't. The fact that they say so doesn't persuade me necessarily, because commentators sometimes just repeat what some other commentator said. And that commentary that they got it from may have heard it from someone else, and it's hard to trace it back to any what we call primary sources. But if somebody has those primary sources, I'd like to see them. On the other hand, my understanding of the mark is that it's not a literal mark, and that buying and selling or the forbidding of buying and selling to people who don't have this mark is simply a reference to economic boycott. It's not necessarily talking about literally no one will ever buy or sell, but basically that this is how society responds to people who are nonconformists. If you don't conform with the beast system and you're a Christian, then people persecute you. And one form of persecution is boycotting. I think the most obvious case in modern history has been when the Jews were treated this way in Germany during Nazi times. And people, as a form of persecution, wouldn't do business with the Jews. But there have been other times. There have been certainly times when the popes made decrees forbidding people to buy or sell with, for example, the Waldenses, which were a group of dissenters from the Catholic Church who were much closer in their faith to Protestants, although the Waldenses came before there were Protestants, but before the Reformation. But their views were very much like those of Protestants, and the Catholic Church, the popes declared that no one could buy or sell to them. But this is, I'm not saying these are the fulfillment of the prophecy. I'm saying that these are kinds of things that happen historically. The Christians are sometimes ostracized, marginalized, boycotted, and otherwise persecuted because they don't conform to the beast system. Now, the mark, taking the mark on the hand of the forehead, I take to be symbolic. Because, and I think that John's readers in Revelation 13 would have known that, because they lived in the Roman Empire where slaves could often be seen having the mark or the brand of their master on their foreheads or on their hands. This was something that was done especially to a slave that had run away and been recaptured. They would brand them in a place on their body which is hard to, very seldom covered with clothing, so that anyone could see at a glance whom they belonged to. Like cattle having a brand on them. And so this custom was very normal. And in Revelation, say, the mark of the beast had to be, everyone had to have that on their hand or their forehead. It's just a symbolic way of saying they had to be obviously serving the beast. They had to be the servants of the beast, and that would be as clear from their actions, which their hands represent, and from their thoughts, which their forehead and mind represents, that the way they lived and thought would set them apart as members of the beast's community as surely as if it was branded on them like a slave. And if you'll notice in chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation, which is right after that, Revelation 14 says that the God's people had their father's name, that is God's name, on their foreheads, which is, again, equally symbolic. Christians do not have God's name tattooed on their foreheads. But it's given the imagery of the passage, it's saying everybody is either a servant or a slave of the beast, the devil's system, or they are the slave of God. And, this slavery is obvious to everybody, just as much as if it had been branded on their forehead or hand, just like slaves had their master's mark or name or number of his name on their hand. So, in other words, I take that all very symbolically. So even if there's never been a time when anyone gave out a mark on the hand or the forehead, that's okay with me. I mean, it doesn't have any impact at all on my understanding of Revelation 13.
Okay, well, with what's going on in the world today, with the World Economic Forum, and all that stuff, it looks like the dispensationalists, are pointing to,
They have been for a very long time. You know, it was a half a century ago that I became a Bible teacher, and I was a dispensationalist sitting under dispensational teaching. That was literally 52 years ago, I guess it was, almost 53 years ago now. And they were saying, there's going to be this laser tattoo that's given to everyone on the hand or the forehead, and it's going to be a cashless society, that this tattoo and the number of it will replace credit cards and debit cards. Of course, they didn't have debit cards in the 70s, but basically it will replace cash, and that it'll be a point of purchase scanning that pays for things rather than transactional things with cash. And so they were saying, that's what's coming. But they were saying it's going to be a cashless society. And then, of course, the technology changed. No one talks about laser tattoos anymore. That's so 70s. But, in the 80s and 90s, they started talking about the RFID chip. It's going to be a chip in the hand of the forehead. Well, do Christians have a chip in their forehead with God's name on it? I don't think so. I think that this whole way of looking at it is simply a huge mistake that's based on the assumption that Revelation is to be understood about, A, the last days, and, B, in a more or less literal manner. If people feel that the evidence is excellent for making those assumptions, then they will have good reason to take it the way your friend is taking it. If somebody studies it enough to know that those two assumptions are not excellent, and, in fact, very flawed, then they'll be looking for another way of looking at it. And the way I look at it is one option. There are people who claim that this was fulfilled in Nero's reign, as you mentioned, but I don't have any historical records at my fingertips from primary sources to confirm that. So, I'm not looking for innovative ways to understand it. When I read the book of Revelation, I recognize it as a piece of apocalyptic literature, just like the book of Daniel is, and just like the book of Zechariah is. It's a series of visions, and these visions are of symbolic things. Animals representing kingdoms, horns representing kings, all this kind of stuff. This dragons and monsters and lions and bears and things like that, which all represent things. A lamb, for example, that represents Christ. Now, when you read a piece of apocalyptic literature and nobody has told you to do otherwise, and you think with common sense, you realize, okay, these visions are just as symbolic as the ones in Daniel are. In fact, they're the same kind of visions that you find in Daniel. And because they are symbolic in Daniel, and everybody knows that, they are probably symbolic here too. Now, you could know that even if you didn't know anything about apocalyptic literature per se, but since many scholars have studied the apocalyptic literature of the pre-New Testament times, of the intertestamental period, then it only confirms that this is a genre used by the Jews and the early Christians, very much. And it always has the same features. It's symbolic. And it's almost never talking about the end of the world. And the book of Revelation doesn't appear to be about the end of the world, since it says John tells his readers, and they were alive 2,000 years ago, that these things will happen shortly. They're about to take place, he said. So, to suggest that they're taking place 2,000 years after John's readers' times, that'd certainly be a deception to them. And to take it literally, when they would know better than to do that, because they read a lot of apocalyptic literature. We don't, but they had a lot of it, actually. And the book of Revelation is very typical of it. So, in other words, if you just read the book of Revelation and you don't know anything about the kind of literature it is, even then you should be able to say, well, this looks like it's sort of like Daniel in the Old Testament, and therefore it's probably as symbolic as Daniel is. And we know Daniel is because Daniel tells us what the symbols mean. The head of gold is Babylon, the Media Persian Empire is the chest of silver. You know, the lion is the Babylonian kingdom. The ram is the Media Persian kingdom. And the he-goat with the notable horn is Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. We're told those things. So, in other words, Daniel makes it very clear that his book is symbolic. And actually, Revelation does too. In Revelation 1:20, it says, you know, the seven stars that you saw, those are the seven angels, the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, those are the seven churches. In Revelation 17:10, it says, you know, the seven heads of the beast are seven kings and their seven mountains. In other words, they're telling us those heads are symbolic. Those stars are symbolic. Those lampstands are symbolic. In fact, the book is symbolic, just like Daniel's book. But when people want to make it literal, then they come up with very many far-fetched things, as dispensationalists have done. And, of course, in my opinion, by not recognizing the kind of literature you're reading, you're dooming yourself to make all kinds of errors in interpretation, it seems to me. Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Oscar, hello.
Oh, yes, sir. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I have a question I don't fully understand. Is water baptism a means of salvation, or is it a remembrance of salvation?
Well, water baptism is never really separated from salvation in Scripture. When people became Christians in the Bible, they were water baptized the same day, probably within minutes if there was water available. But there never was such a thing in the New Testament as anyone who is recognized as a Christian and was not baptized, because baptism occurred at the same time as salvation. Therefore, they wouldn't ever ask the question, is baptism the means of salvation, or is it an emblem of the salvation we had through faith? Now, if they were asked that, I think I know what they would say, but I don't think that question ever arose. I think they would say, well, you know, baptism is a burial and a resurrection. It's the burial of our old life. And the reason we have an old life to bury is because we've come to Christ. We've repented of our sins and we have faith in Christ. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit as a new person. And we demonstrate that by burying the old person. And that's, you know, by immersion in water. It's sort of like burying a body in land and then coming out again as a new person. That's how Paul describes baptism in Romans 6. In the opening verses of Romans 6 and also in Colossians 2, I think it's verse 12. But anyway, that's, to say, well, you know, are we saved by being baptized? Well, what do we mean by being saved? A person was not considered to be saved in the Bible unless they were baptized. But on the other hand, what if somebody, let's just say, was out in the desert and alone, and they remembered the gospel that someone had preached them before, and they gave their heart to Christ and repented of their sins and believed on him, but there was no water and no one to baptize them, and they died out there in the desert, would they be saved? Of course, just like people in the Old Testament were saved without being baptized. Baptism is not what makes you justified in the sight of God. Faith has always been what makes us justified in the sight of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. There's never been any other way. But in the New Testament, we are commanded to be baptized, and that's the emblem of our entering into a new life in the new kingdom, in the kingdom of God. You see, when we're born again, we're born again into the kingdom of God. We're translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son, it says in Colossians 1:13. And passing through baptism is like crossing the threshold from one kingdom or one life into another. It's like going through the wardrobe in the Chronicles of Narnia. So you're going from one world into another. Noah is said to, you know, his being in the ark going through the flood safely is said by Peter to be like baptism. It's a type of baptism. Noah and his family went into the ark. They were leaving one world. And when they came out of the ark on the other side of the water, they were in a new world, a fresh, clean world. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 said that baptism is like what when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. They left the devil's world in Egypt, and they came out to be part of God's kingdom under Moses. So passing through the Red Sea, going through the water, is crossing the threshold into the kingdom. Now, can someone be justified by faith without having entered the kingdom in that way? Well, why should they try? I mean, if you don't have a chance to be baptized, if it's literally an impossibility, then I guess God will have to do what he's going to do, and I think he'll save those who have faith. But it's not like baptism's optional. It's not like we can say, well, I'll believe in Jesus now, and I'll decide if I can be baptized later. No, Jesus commands you to be baptized. If you believe in him, you obey him. Because what you believe about him is that he's your Lord and your King, and you obey such. I got to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call in with any question you might have about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or to see things differently and express an alternate viewpoint from the host, feel free to give me a call. This is the number, 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Hi, Dennis. Welcome.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes. Hey, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents.
Mm-hmm.
It's always been a mystery to me why the person that buried his one talent was so severely chastised and even thrown into outer darkness, and that talent was taken away from him and given to the one who had the 10.
Well, the reason is it's like he was fired. You know, he had a job and he didn't do it. It's like if you got hired to do a job and your boss went away for, 6 months and came back and found out you hadn't shown up for the job at all, and yet you'd been eating and you'd been living off the job, because these were slaves. These were servants who were supported by the master. So it's like their salary was their room and board. And they were given a job. They were investors. They were money managers. That was their job. And so he gave different amounts to different ones. Jesus says, according to their ability. And I guess God knew well who had bad abilities. The guy who only received one is the one who did very badly. But it's like the master comes back and he says, okay, I'm eager to see the balance sheet. How did you guys do with the money I entrusted to you to invest for me? Did you make me richer? And, two of them said, yeah, we did. We worked hard. We invested it well. We were wise. We doubled your money. And this other guy says, oh, well, actually, I just decided not to do my job at all. I just buried it. I just thought, I was afraid I might fail, so I just didn't do anything at all. And so he said, okay, you're out. You're fired. You're thrown out of here. You're not part of this anymore. And so, of course, his talent had to be given to somebody who'd do something with it. Obviously, the guy who had the most talents was the one who was the best at investing, so he was given more. And Jesus said, to whom he that is faithful in little, he'll be entrusted with more. So, and he that has little, you know, will be deprived of even what little he has. So, if we think of this as a story of a dad giving gifts to his children, and he's really upset because one of them buried his gift and didn't do anything with it, well, then that it is when we would be curious why he was so severe. Why was he so mad that his son didn't do anything with the money? Well, it wasn't his son's money. It wasn't their money. It was his money. And they had a job. If he had not left it with this guy who wasted it, he could have made money on it from this. It would have been doubled by this other guy who doubled his amount. So, in other words, you cost me money. He's saying, you're supposed to be making money for me. You don't show up at the job, and you cost me money. You're done. You're fired. You're out of here. And that's what I think is what we're seeing there.
So verse 29 says, "For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him."
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that sounds like a pretty harsh principle.
Well, if you were the employer, what would you do? I mean, if you, let's just say, you won the lottery, and you had a lot of money. You didn't know what to do with it, so you hired three different managers, investment managers, to manage your money for you, hoping that they'd turn it even into more profit. And two of them did real well, but one of them, he didn't pay any attention to your account. He let it just diminish. He just let it sit there and nothing happened with it. I think you'd fire him.
So does that mean that if we see something, I mean, I read the commentary, I got my hand, I guess, that he implied that if we, or didn't imply, he said straight out that if God kind of tells us what to do and we don't do it, we're not faithful, then, you know, we're going to lose our reward, obviously, I guess. I mean, we can apply this principle.
Yeah, it sounds worse than that as far as losing a reward. He's thrown out into outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's what it is. If you're a follower of Christ, the understanding is he's your Lord. You are his servant. That's a given. If that isn't a given, you're not a follower of Christ. In other words, you're not a Christian. A Christian in the Bible is a disciple, and a disciple is a follower of Christ, and followers of Christ obey him. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" He said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." Those verses, I think, are Luke 6:46, if I'm not mistaken, and Matthew 7 something, around 22 or 23, I forget. So the point is that if you say, "Lord, Lord," but you don't do what he says, and you don't do the will of the Father, well, then he goes on in Matthew 7 and says, "Then I'll say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Yeah, I mean, I realize some people have the impression that being a Christian just means you said some kind of a prayer, somebody induced you to say it, and they did so by telling you this is what will get you out of hell free, it's a get out of hell free card, and so just say the prayer, and then you've got your salvation locked. Yeah, if that's all they told you, then they didn't tell you the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. And we are all in one of two positions with reference to him. We're either in rebellion against him, and most of the world is, and says we will not have this man to be our king, and or we have repented of that position and said we will have him to be our king. We do want him as our king. So if you're converted, that means you've stopped rebelling against the king. And you've embraced the king. Now, when you embrace a king, you're saying, "I will obey you. Your wish is my command. I'm your servant." That's what having a king means. So if somebody has told the gospel without telling anything about the kingship of Jesus, they have failed to tell you the gospel of the kingdom. If they've not mentioned the lordship of Jesus, which implies our slaveship, where if we have a lord, we're slaves. And the Bible says we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And Paul said, "Whoever will confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved." So salvation comes when you acknowledge Jesus as Lord instead of giving him the finger, which is the only two ways you can be. If Jesus claims to own you, and he claims to be your king and your Lord and you his servant, you either can say, yes, Lord, I like that. I'm in. Count me in on that. Or you can just be thumbing your nose at him saying, not if I can help it, you know. And so those are the two positions people are in. There's no third position. When you have a king, there's only two places you could be, submitted or in rebellion. So if you're in rebellion against your king, there are consequences, to be sure, and they're not light. But if you are obedient to the king, there still be differences in terms of how much you produce in your lifetime. Actually, some people come to Christ later in life, have fewer years to serve him than others who have served him all their life. Some people have different talents and different gifts that, you know, they can accomplish more even in the same period of time than others. But the main thing is all Christians are devoted to obedience to Jesus Christ. If they're not, they're not what the Bible calls Christians. And you know, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. And he told us to go out and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things he commanded. So obviously disciples are people who've been instructed to obey everything Jesus commanded. Now that means disciples are obedient. Disciples have at least agreed to obey to Christ. Now, some people do better than others about that. Even true followers of Christ, some are more energetic, some are less so. Some are more zealous, some are more gifted. Some get more done, some get less done. So there's going to be different rewards among those who are true servants. But those who reject the service altogether, well, they're not even saved. They're not even what the Bible would call a Christian.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Steven, thanks for taking my call. You know,
Yeah. Your
answer might to this previous question might be applicable to mine, but I'm going to ask my question anyway.
Okay.
About 3 weeks ago, you had a woman called in asking about your views of hell, et cetera, and you said that people that believe in eternal conscious torment, chapter 25, is one of their strong arguments.
Yes.
So my question is, in a nutshell, why can't I read it as a parable? I mean, it's in a chapter of parables, and I think Jesus is just getting our attention by mentioning eternal torment. I mean, that's hyperbole. And he's pointing out it's important to take care of the less fortunate. But I just can't see how God is going to condemn somebody to eternal conscious torment if they're not giving a drink of water to someone.
Okay.
And we know eternal life is about believing in the one true God and Jesus whom he sent. And this sounds more like works.
Right. So some of our listeners
Is it a strong argument?
Yeah. Some of our listeners may not know Matthew 25 has got three parables in it, and the previous caller asked about one of them. The parable of the talents is in that chapter. And another one is the one that Steve's referring to. He's referring to the sheep and the goats. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, people are judged on the basis of how they treated Christ's brethren. And if they treated him badly, he said, well, that's what you did to me then. However you treat my brothers, how you treat me. And but if they treated them well, they says, well, then you've treated me well. And the different fates for these two are, one is in verse 46, one group goes into everlasting or eternal life. The other goes into everlasting punishment. Now, this statement, everlasting punishment, is one of the strong verses for the traditional view of hell. Everlasting punishment, they suggest, well, this means that you are conscious forever being punished. Now, those who hold other views of hell, and there are different views of hell than the traditional one, some of them would say that, A, punishment, the word kalathos in the Greek, means correction. And everlasting is the word aionios, which simply means enduring for an age, or at least that's how some people would translate it in some lexicons, enduring for an age. So correction that endures for an age would be one way some people would take this eternal punishment. Yeah, eternal punishment sounds very much like the traditional view of hell, but the meaning of the Greek words would be challenged by some. Now, there's another thing, too, and there are those who believe, who wouldn't explain it the way I just did, but they would say this, that the eternal punishment is, in fact, perishing or death. you know, the wages of sin is death. And they would say death means ceasing to exist. That you don't suffer and you don't have joy. You don't have heaven and you don't have ongoing torment either. You eventually cease to exist. And that is your punishment. Now, those who are appealing to Matthew 25:46 say, yeah, but this is not talking about a momentary punishment where you're annihilated. This is talking about eternal punishment. But they would say, well, if you're put out of existence and that's irredeemable and you're never going to come back, that's eternal, isn't it? That's a punishment. Death is the punishment. And it's forever. In other words, you're not going to come back from that. There's going to be no turning around. It's irrevocable. That's what they would say. So eternal punishment would be, in their opinion, permanent annihilation. And what is eternal is the fact that you're annihilated. That's forever. Now, they would also say, I've heard some of them say, it doesn't say these will go into eternal punishing, as if the punishing is a process that goes on eternally. Eternal punishing. But eternal punishment, that is a punishment which is eternal in its consequences. It's, in other words, irrevocable, never going to turn around. So, in other words, that verse has been taken many ways. Of course, those who hold the traditional view of hell would say eternal punishment just means eternal conscious torment. So, see, even though that verse, that verse is taken by all three different views differently. And one could say the arguments for each view on this verse are all quite possible. And therefore, this verse alone is not going to settle the question of which view of hell is correct. True, in the English version, as we have it, it typically sounds an awful lot like the traditional view of eternal conscious torment. But the wording in the Greek and even in the English, for that matter, doesn't specifically talk about eternal conscious torment, but rather a punishment that is forever. And that punishment could be annihilation. And you're annihilated forever, you're gone, not coming back. That's eternal. But you won't know it. You're not from, I mean, once you're annihilated, you don't know it's eternal, but that's, you're still missing out forever on what you would have had otherwise, and that's your punishment. Just like if you tell your kids, if you don't eat your broccoli or your Brussels sprouts, you're not going to get any dessert. And I'm not going to change my mind. And some kids eat their broccoli and some don't. The ones who eat their broccoli get dessert. The ones who don't, they're deprived of dessert. And they never get it that night. They're not going to get that dessert. So that's a punishment, is being deprived of something. And if what you're deprived of is eternal life, then that's a big loss. That's a huge loss. It's like if you have the winning lottery ticket, but you're willing to trade it away and say, I don't need that. Or you do something where you lose it for, your punishment is to have, lose the lottery ticket. Well, okay, so you never win the lottery. But knowing that that was a lottery you could have won if you hadn't done what you did, that's, you recognize that's a punishment. It's a legitimate, it could legitimately be called punishment, and it may last forever. All right, let's talk to Jay from Dallas, Georgia. Jay, welcome.
Well, thank you. How are you? Did you have a good Christmas?
Yeah, passable. Thank you.
Oh, that's good. That wasn't my question, though.
Uh-huh.
we often try to figure things out and overthink the Christian life. Mm-hmm. Where do you live your faith between the aspect of a theologian rightly dividing the word of truth and living a childlike faith? Like my mother, for example, I went to Bible college. My mother did not, but she's one of the best theologians I ever knew. So I'm just going to, because with theologians, we always debate on creation, soteriology, legalism, what's worldliness, and even how far deep God's grace is, when all she did was just live the Christian life. Where do you come in the middle there?
Well, I would say, given the two options, practical theology is more important than esoteric theology. And a person whose theology is, hey, Jesus is my Lord, God is my Father. I'm going to live every day as if that is true. I'm going to think about what he said and try to please him and do those things. That's good theology. They may not be able to tell you much about the five solas or the doctrines of grace or lay out an eschatological program or anything like that. But do you really need to? I mean, a person who's living for Jesus Christ, living to please God, they're doing exactly the thing that Jesus came to get people to do. And so that's excellent. Now, on the other hand, there's eggheads like me who want to understand every theological thing. And everywhere there's a theological controversy, I want to look into it. I want to see if I can think rightly about it. But the balance is this, knowing that the reason I want to understand every theological controversy is because if I'm going to have thoughts about a subject, I want to have the right ones, if possible. Now, I don't know everything. I don't know everything, and my thoughts may not all be right, but I want to have the right ones rather than wrong ones. Now, some people might be glad to have no thoughts about it. Someone says, I don't know anything about this Calvinism stuff, or Arminian. I'm a Calvinian, some people say, what that means is they don't have a clue what Calvinism or Arminianism teach, and they don't care.
Right.
And people are that way about the eschatology. Some say I'm a pan-millennialist, which means it'll all pan out. I don't care about this pre-mill or a-mill or post-mill stuff. That's fine. I mean, if people aren't hungry to know, if they're not curious to know more about the things that God has revealed, and it may be that God doesn't care for them to search that out. I think God made some of us more curious than others, but I search those things out because I'm invariably going to have a thought about them. If someone asks me about one of them, I'm going to have something I think about it, and I'd much rather think right things, true things, than wrong things. On the other hand, if no one was ever going to ask me about it, perhaps I'd be happy to just live my life entirely as a child. But the thing is, even as I study these theological issues, I still have to live my life as a child. I still have to have the practical theology is the same for all. What happens is when you become embroiled in studying theological controversies, because they take a lot of time and mental energy, they sometimes even capture a lot of emotional energy with people. And some people decide these are very, very important, that people agree on these things. And then some people make some theological agenda their whole life agenda. They want everyone to become a Calvinist. They want everyone to become a dispensationalist. They want everyone to become a preterist or whatever, And so they got nothing better to do with their life, apparently, than to try to convince people of their own theological camp's correctness. Now, I have views on all those points and many others, but it's no part of my agenda to make anyone else agree with me about those things. My agenda would be the same as, was it your mother you mentioned or your grandmother?
My mother.
My agenda is to walk with Jesus and get as many people to do so as possible. And insofar as I can influence them, to teach them to walk with him. Yeah.
Right. I just think a lot of times the way we live or the church or whatever can scare people, can cause people to fear, and God is not the author of confusion. But then again, there's some churches that are mostly just social clubs, and they don't teach any kind of discipline or whatever. So you have a bunch of spiritual pygmies, so to speak, that are not growing. And
well, let me say this, because I'm going to run out of time quickly here. But I don't believe that Christian behavior is negotiable. I believe that obeying Jesus and living righteously and doing what God wants us to do, that everyone's required to do that. I am, and everyone else is too. Those are not the areas where I think, people can disagree with me and it's just fine. It's the esoteric theology. What's the theology of the future? Theology of what's going on behind the curtain in heaven? How much is God preordaining and how much is he not preordaining? Those esoteric ideas are things that we don't have to know one way or the other. They have virtually nothing to do with our salvation at all. And probably nothing to do with whether we please God or not. If a person has a wrong view on one of those things, but is very humble and loves God and loves people, I got a feeling God is as happy with them as if they had the right view on it. But as I said, some of us are more curious than others. We need to keep our priorities right. The priority is love God, love people, live the way God wants you to live, trust Him. Okay, those are the priorities. But it's sort of like, you know, a person who studies physics. Why do they have to study physics? I've never studied physics, and I get along just fine without knowing it. True, but I don't know as much about the physical world that I live in as they do. And they may be able to make some use of it that I don't know. But, you know, I'm just not into the science of physics. I haven't studied it. Theology is the same way. As physics is the study of the physical world, theology is the study of the spiritual world and God and so forth. Now, you can get by knowing very little physics. You better know enough about the law of gravity to know not to walk off a cliff or not to drive your car at 60 miles an hour into a brick wall. I mean, that's practical physics. But as far as knowing the theorems of physics, you can get along without knowing those. Same thing with most theology. You got to know enough about theology to know how to live safely as opposed to living dangerously in terms of the spiritual realm and the eternal realm. That's what theology addresses. But there are, you know, theorems of theology, like there are theorems of physics, that explore the nature of the spiritual world at a level many people don't even care to know. And I think God made some people interested in those things, and other people not so much. But I will say this, everybody has theology, whether they know it or not. Even an atheist has a theology, because a theology is your belief about God. And an atheist has a belief about God, namely that he doesn't exist. So that's their theology. Other people have a theology that God does exist, but some of them believe there's a Trinity, some believe there's not a Trinity. Some believe Jesus is God, some believe he's not God. Some believe he's the Messiah, some think he's not the Messiah. Just different human beings have different theologies. I think being right is desirable whenever it's possible. So I don't say God's going to judge us on the Day of Judgment on how many mysteries we can explain rightly. They're not on the test. The Bible always says we test it, judge by our works. Every time. Every time the Bible talks about judgment, it says we'll be judged by our works. Everyone will be judged for his deeds. So it's how we live before God that's going to be important in the end. But in terms of understanding mysteries, again, some people have more interest and some have less interest in that. But if we don't study it at all, then, we'll, of course, we'll draw a blank whenever anyone asks us about it. And since I'm the kind of person that people ask questions of, and you might be too, then it's helpful for me to think that I can give some kind of an answer that is has substance and is biblically true. So that's why I would study theology, but I do so all the while realizing that none of this theological correctness is going to count for anything on the Day of Judgment. What's going to count is, did I love my brother? Did I love God? Did I sacrifice? Did I have the right priorities in life? Did I trust in God? You know, do I live like Jesus? That's going to be what will count. The other stuff is fun. Fun to discuss and fun to discover. And I think God gave us sort of the option of enjoying that, too. The deeper we go into theology, I think the more we are capable of enjoying what we know about God. Hey, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, and sorry for all of you waiting who didn't get on today. Call again tomorrow, and we will try to get to your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. At the end of the year, you might want to make a donation to help us stay on next year. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Have a good evening.